Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll be looking today at the first four verses of this fourth chapter in 2 Timothy. We're going straight through this book. The text says in 2 Timothy 4:1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. That's a very powerful passage. It's a very challenging text. May God add his blessing to the reading of it and the exposition later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we bow before thee today to thank you for the inspired word of God. We certainly see from this text we just read that you want your precious word seriously studied and accurately communicated. And we thank you for churches today who have preachers, and they have boards, and they have people who demand that and who obey this mandate. We ask that you would bless all places today that have a focus on very carefully and clearly handling your precious word. Lord, we know from this passage that we're living in a time in which many people have a religious itch they want scratched. They do not necessarily want the truth. They want some religious experience. And I thank you so much for the people of this church. Those who consistently come here are very serious about your word. And I thank you for the fact that they support this ministry. When you read, as John said, that touching letter from a woman in Houston who's 74 years old, it's pretty clear that this ministry is filling a void all across the nation, all across the world. And I ask that you would give your special blessings to all of this fellowship who are part of it, who support this. I pray you bless each and every one. I pray that you would protect and prosper those who love you and love your word. Lord, we believe we're nearing your soon return. We're nearing your near rapture. The unusual earthquake that hit Kalamazoo yesterday is just really a warning prelude to a major earthquake that you're going to use in the tribulation. So we believe we're nearing the end of the church age, and what intimidates me the most when I read a text like this is that thought of judgment, that thought of facing Jesus Christ to be judged. And as this text says, when you appear, you will judge the living and the dead. And in view of that, I would ask that you would please work in our lives, work in our minds, so that you will find us very pleasing to you. Your judgment is a serious proposition, and we pray that that thought, that we're going to face the Lord, will affect the way we live, the way we serve, the way we listen, the way we give, the way we worship. Pray that your future judgment will prompt us to fear you and make us cause us to make right decisions that please you. And we pray that you use services like this to help accomplish that goal. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We get all kinds of mailings into this church. A great number of them have to do with conferences and seminars and how to market your church. In fact, years ago, the Associated Press out of New York concluded that many baby boomers, a baby boomer is a person born after World War II, 1946 to 1964 is what they say a baby boomer is. But many baby boomers are finding the church irrelevant. So as a result of that, churches are trying to develop marketing strategies in order to fill the seats. And the marketing strategies are based on trying to figure out some new, exciting, dynamic way to reach your demographic group. The goal is to change the dynamic of the church so your numbers will increase. So there are all kinds of different strategies that people come up with to try to accomplish this. Some say, let's bring in a rock band. Let's put them up on the stage. Let's let them have their electric guitars. Belch out songs that use the name Jesus, let them wear a t-shirt and jeans with holes in them so they can relate to the youth. Another one says, let's show movies. There are more than 500 so-called Christian movies. Cross and the Switchblade, Thief in the Night, The Ten Commandments, Left Behind, The Lion and the Wardrobe, and Jesus of Nazareth, just to name a few. Another church, let's have dramas and plays. We'll take out the pulpit. We'll turn the platform into a stage, and we'll make it like an acting place, and we'll entertain people with our visual productions. We can act out different stories and themes from the Bible. Another view says, let's have concerts. We'll focus on music. We'll bring in big-name singers and draw in the crowds, pay them their fee, whatever it is. The end will justify the means. We'll pack out the church. Another philosophy says, let's make all people feel good about themselves. So what we'll do is we'll subdivide the congregation into groups that make everybody feel important. We'll have singles groups and young married groups and older adults and children. We'll just subdivide them all up so that each person feels important and they can talk about their own needs and their own problems in the context of their own group. Another church says, our strategy is we're going to put on a series of seminars. Interesting seminars we'll advertise to get the people to come in. We'll have marriage seminars, financial seminars, seminars on sex, seminar on aging, seminars on retirement, investments, and that'll get the people to come in. That'll perk the interest of the community. Another group says, let's make our church a happy land. We'll fill it with all kinds of fun things. We'll have a coffee shop, and we'll have a health club, a tattoo parlor, even a dance floor. Let's make the church a place that's your one-stop shopping place for fun. Another group says, our strategy is we're going to put on circuses for the kids. That'll learn the families. Give away balloons. We'll have animals for them to pet, horses to ride. We'll have a lottery drawing, give away prizes. We'll have snacks and airplane rides and dunk tanks. It'll be a good time for all. If you think I've made that up, think again. Every one of those things I've mentioned are the kinds of things happening in many churches this very day. Read that letter from our dear friend in Houston. They put a mini kitchen in the church entrance so they can serve snacks. Someone from our fellowship just recently drove by a church that looked to them like they were turning their outside of their church into a rock climbing challenge. They didn't know for sure, but there were ropes there. There seemed to be hand and foot ledges there so you could climb up on the top. The church is in the marketing mode. They're trying to use anything they can to become culturally and socially relevant. If we could turn back the clock to the days of Paul and say, Paul, what do you think we ought to do in the midst of a bizarre religious world that's filled with religious people who love pleasure more than God? What do you think it is we ought to do? He would say what he told Timothy, you preach the word. And Paul literally was dead serious about this command because he gives it to Timothy as he's nearing his own execution. It's amazing to me that this is written nearly 2,000 years ago, and yet it's as relevant for us today as the day he wrote it. Back in his day, there were all kinds of religious things luring people. He knew of the men and women and religious leaders that were moving people away from what was sound and true. That temple of Diana not only had dancing girls, it had naked people, and it drew in thousands from all over the world. And Timothy was in Ephesus where that was happening. But he wanted his son in the faith to stay stable. So he said, what I charge you to do, Timothy, is you preach the word. Now, he's already built a case for this. He said, you know, that word was taught to you from a young boy, from a young man, young in age and young in faith. It was that which is able to make you wise. It's the word that can bring people to salvation. It's the word of God that's inspired. It's the word of God that's profitable. It's the word of God that can bring people to maturity. So Paul says to Timothy, the thing I want you to do, Timothy, regardless of what you see, is you preach the word. Regardless of what is happening in the rest of the religious world, if you're going to be award-winning believers, and if you're going to be an award-winning minister, you have to continually be dedicated to the preaching of God's word. And I want you to notice what he says you are to preach, the word. You don't preach your notions. You don't preach your feelings, your own personal convictions on certain things. You don't preach your opinions or your fancies. You preach the word. And John Calvin said this text absolutely refutes fanatics who claim they do not need a preacher or teacher of the word. Calvin said there are many who think, well, we've got the Bible and the Holy Spirit. That's all we need. Well, this passage makes it pretty clear you need someone who has been gifted by God to stand up and preach and teach the Word. And the word preach is an interesting word. I mean, it means to publicly herald, publicly proclaim. I mean, this is not just let's share some idea about God that's culturally relevant. This is the idea that basically is some forceful verbal proclamation and communication of God's Word. In fact, Paul says, Timothy, what I'm challenging you to do is don't debate the Word, declare the Word. Dr. Harry Ironside said many ministers have not learned that's their business. Their business is to preach the Word. Their business is not charming people or entertaining people. Their business is preach the Word. Paul has laid a serious foundation for this, his previous letter to Timothy, and also in this epistle. For example, in 1 Timothy 4, he said, Timothy, you give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. We know from this epistle, he said to Timothy, you study to rightly divide Scripture. You study to lay it open straight for people. Cut it the way it's written. And we know last time we were together, he said, this Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable. So when Paul tells Timothy to preach the Word, Timothy doesn't have a lot of homiletics books like I do. He doesn't have a library filled with all kinds of things like I do. He would have taken what he meant by that from what Paul had told him. And from what Paul had told him, Timothy would have concluded, you know what Paul wants me to do is to carefully, systematically study the Scriptures so that I can go up before people and publicly proclaim what's actually there. That's your job, Timothy. Your job is to preach the Word. And there are three ways Paul wanted him to view it. First of all, I want you to view this, Timothy, as a very serious charge. Look at verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. Now, the verb I charge is a serious, serious legal command. This is the kind of thing given in a courtroom. Years ago, I was the chaplain of a detention center in Valparaiso, Indiana. In fact, I have a certificate on my wall in my office that still reminds me of that. And one time I went to court with a teen, and this teen was trying to buy more time. And finally, the attorney was balking at having the teen there trying to buy more time. And finally, the judge said to the attorney, Mr. So-and-so, I order you to be in this courtroom next Monday, and you better be ready to go. And I suggest that you take this order very seriously, because any breach of this will mean you're in contempt of this court. I was listening to this, and I go, man, that's one serious charge. That's the type of word Paul is using here in regard to Timothy. To add further weight to that, when he says, I charge you, he gives three realities about how serious this charge is. This charge is made in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. I don't care how good a man or woman thinks they are when it comes to handling the Word, but boy, you better be awed by this charge. The specific eye of God, the Father, and the specific eye of God, the Son, monitors how seriously people take the Word. And I understand this to mean the specific eye of God, the Father, and God, the Son, monitor the minister's preparation and his preaching. I'm charging you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. And the Greek literally reads, I'm charging you before the God and the Christ Jesus. So they're both monitoring how you're studying and they're monitoring what you're doing in your preaching. You better think soberly about that, Timothy. And if that's not enough, this charge is made in view of the judgment of God. He says in verse 1, who is to judge the living and the dead? So by referring to the living and the dead, Paul is saying, there's nobody going to escape this. I'm about to die, Timothy. I'm about to be executed. You're about to live. But you need to know this. All ministers are going to be held accountable as to whether or not they devoted themselves to the serious preaching and teaching ministry. At the judgment of God, a person could pack them in by their gimmickry, but they'll lose rewards for their disobedience. And the man of God had better give serious thought an intense effort to preaching the Word, or he will forever regret it. Now I read those words who is to judge the living and the dead in a context of challenging a minister to preach the word, and it scares me. As far as I can determine, I'm preaching, I'm moving towards 7,000 sermons. What's scary about this is God is going to judge every one of them. Now, I've done my best to carefully and exegetically handle things accurately. That will be my defense when I get before the Lord. I did the best I could with the words that you inspired. But frankly, this is a sober thought. You're going to be judged on whether or not you preach the word. The third reality is this charge is made in view of the coming of Christ by his appearing and his kingdom. And there's no question that this verse does prove Jesus Christ is God. In fact, the conjunction which joins God and Christ is a coordinate conjunction. And there's one article before the noun God that goes with both of those proper nouns, God and Christ Jesus, which proves they are one in the same. They're equal in deity. What is also interesting about this is that there is a specific article, the, before appearing, and there's a specific article, the, before his kingdom. And what that would indicate is these are two separate moments, two separate times. One is the rapture of the church, which Timothy would have known about at this point in time, and the other is the second coming of Jesus Christ when he establishes his kingdom. And the connection between the rapture and the second coming is, at the rapture there will be a bema seat judgment in which a believer will either earn or lose rewards, and at the second coming you'll live out the either losing or earning the rewards in the kingdom reign with Jesus Christ. So the charge to preach the word is a very serious charge. What's at stake here is eternity. A minister's eternal rewards are at stake. And you remember that the next time you have an opportunity to open your mouth. You remember that the next time you have an opportunity to teach anything. Your job, my job, is not to teach my own ideas, my own opinions, my own hobby horses, my own political views, my own social reform. My job is to accurately preach the word. And that is why James said, "Be not many among you teachers, knowing you're going to receive a greater, stricter judgment." The second way Paul wanted Timothy to view this is, I want you to view this as a very confrontative charge. Preach the word. Now, somehow, in this politically correct world that we are in, we've lost sight of the fact that we're supposed to stand for something. We're supposed to stand for truth and open our mouths and sometimes get in the faces of people with truth, regardless of the topic. That's our job. And there are four facts brought out about this. First of all, you're to preach the word in all seasons. He says, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. In the homilies of John Chrysostom, which I read on this, he says, when it comes to the word of God, it's always open season. There are no closed seasons. We who live in Michigan know when it comes to hunting, there are certain times when the season is open. It opens one day, it closes on another day. In God's world, there's no closed season on preaching. Now, we are to be ready, we are to stand ready to preach the word in season, out of season times. And that concept means you preach God's word when it's convenient for you and when it isn't. You preach God's word when things are positive or when they're negative. You preach God's word when things are dangerous or when they're safe. You preach God's word when people want to hear it or when they don't want to hear it. You preach God's word if it's a harvest time or if it's a drought time. The fact is, you preach the word. The focus is, you preach the word at all times. And this is where marketing strategies are missing the point. They see the numbers dwindling and they think we can abandon preaching because it's an out-of-season time. It's not fashionable to preach the word. We're not connecting with the vast majority of the world. Paul says, God demands you preach it in and out of season time, whether it's in or out. Secondly, you preach the word because it reproves. Verse 2 says, reproves. Write this reference down. I don't have time to take you there this morning. Jeremiah 23:29. Jeremiah 23:29. God says in that text, my word is like a fire. It's like a hammer. It shatters a rock. Most people don't want to think about the Word of God stepping on anybody's toes. They don't want to say anything offensive. But this word says you preach the word of God in a way that it exposes people. It exposes their false religion. It exposes their wrong ideas. It brings them under conviction. Now you would think by looking at what is happening in most religious settings today that the word is to be preached so that it will make people feel good about themselves. Or you preach the word, you flatter people, you build up their self-esteem. After all, they won't think we like them if we don't. In fact, one famous minister said, I don't even like to say negative things in his church on Sunday, which, by the way, he's from Houston. I don't like to say negative things in church on Sunday because it may make people feel bad. That's what it's supposed to do. The charge from God is you preach the word. You preach the word when it reproves people. Preachers and teachers have a very serious mandate here. Thirdly, the word is to be preached because it rebukes. Reprove, rebuke. That's a strong word. That is a strong word that has to do in preaching in a way that you warn somebody. I mean, you're giving them a warning. You need to get out of this religion or you're going to hell. You need to turn from this or you're going to spend eternity burning in the lake of fire. That's the kind of thing. And William Barclay said that in the great days of the church, there was a fearlessness in the voice of preachers. Godly ministers would preach the word in a way that rebuked people and they just didn't care. I mean, you read the writings of Martin Luther, the Reformer, or John Calvin. They name people. They call them Antichrist. They'll say, this guy's an Antichrist. I mean, they're reproving and rebuking people. Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, made an interesting observation when he said, who will dare tell you the truth to your face if a minister doesn't dare? But Paul said to Timothy, you keep preaching the word. When it reproves, when it rebukes, and also when it exhorts. At the end of verse 2, and when it exhorts. Someone wisely said the true function of the minister is to disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed. God's word will do its work. God's word, when accurately taught, will encourage, it will reprove, it will rebuke, it will exhort. It has power in it. It's a hammer. It can cut into somebody's soul. And when you handle the word of God, those reproofs and rebukes are not designed to bring people to despair. It's designed to bring them into a wonderful, right relationship with God. So, Timothy, you preach the word. Patiently preach the word. Patiently give out instruction. And you keep preaching. Which brings us to the third way you need to view this, though. You need to view it as a very lonely charge. It's a lonely position. He says in verse 3, for the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine. Systematic preaching and teaching of God's word and God's doctrines are not going to win too many popularity contests. You're probably not going to be voted in as receiving the Preacher of the Year award by the community if you preach the word. And the four, which starts verse 3, tells us why. Now that can either give us reasons for preaching the word because not too many will be left who'll do it. It can give us the reactions to the preaching of the Word of God. Most aren't going to respond to it. Or it can just give an explanation to why Timothy needs to continue to preach the Word because most people aren't going to do it. Paul says the time will come, which means it certainly is going to happen. The time will come when people will not want this. In fact, there are four realities that he brings out. Number one, most will not even endure sound doctrine. That's what he says in verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, the they refers to people to whom Paul and Timothy would preach. Timothy, you preach the word. Now, I know there's coming a time when most of the people won't even endure sound doctrine, but you preach the word anyway. Whether they want it or not, whether they like it or not. You keep preaching and teaching the truth. Even if they will not endure it, even if they will not listen to it. Some people would rather listen to religious stuff that makes them sick than truth that makes them healthy. That's what the word unsound means. You keep preaching the word. Secondly, most will heap to themselves unsound teachers. Oh, look at verse 3. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Most people who go to church will go to church with this idea. Make me happy. Make me laugh. Make me feel good. Give me some entertainment.
tell jokes, tell stories, lighten up, make it light. Most people will heap to themselves teachers just like that, that'll do that, that will scratch their religious itch, and they'll heap them up, which means they'll have one right after another. They will select teachers who will agree with them. They'll select teachers who tickle their ears. I mean, let's face it. If you don't want to preach the word, ministry is a great career. It's a great career for ministers because the majority of people don't want the truth. We had someone tell me that we were in a church, and when the pastor came to passages about election, he jumped over it because he knew it could offend somebody. They're not interested in teaching the whole counsel of God. They're interested in their own self-centered, lust-filled religious causes. And most people, as we near the end of the church age, will arrogantly elevate themselves above the Word of God. They'll be the judge. They'll select the minister that will tell them their own unsound theological viewpoints. And the fact of the matter is, there are many ministers today in churches who don't care if their people end up in hell. They don't care. And they have good jobs, but they don't care. Homer Kent, in his commentary, said he observed that people who like their ears tickled tend to start their own churches. In fact, they'll get away from one that's telling the truth, or they'll get rid of the teacher telling the truth. Read that letter from that woman from Houston. They got rid of a pastor preaching the truth. And Dr. Kent said these kinds of people are often church tramps, jumping from church to church until they find something that tells them what they want to hear. As Marcia said in her letter, we have mega churches here in Houston espousing essentially nothing and or downright heresy. The truth is, preaching God's word will chase some people away. It'll send them down the road. And John Calvin made a great observation when he said, you know, there have always been plenty of preachers and teachers and pastors who have itching ears that can find all kinds of preachers who have itching palms. And he brought on an interesting point. He said, you know, I've never heard anybody complain about the tremendous expense to support wicked ministers. I've never heard any complaints about supporting the wicked priests and monks that are involved in ministries that aren't communicating the truth. I mean, they'll chip in and buy him a jet. But godly ministers, he said, I've heard all kinds of complaints about that. Dr. Wiersbe said, you know, the fact that a preacher has a large church doesn't mean he's preaching truth. In fact, it could be an indication he's tickling itching ears. Paul said to Timothy, you preach the word, most people will heap to themselves unsound teachers. You keep preaching the word. Thirdly, most will willfully turn away from hearing truth. He says in verse 4, and will turn away their ears from the truth. I mean, these kinds of people are interested in hearing nice stories. They want to hear interesting things, culturally relevant stuff that'll make them feel comfortable, but they don't want to hear the truth that'll convict them. And finally, he says, most are going to turn away to untrue stories and will turn aside to myths. And that word myths, muthas, is a particular word that indicates these stories and narratives which are fictional. They're not even true. People will actually go to church wanting to hear stuff that isn't even true. And I just watched this recently in one of these telethons that was on religious television. There was a guy who said that he knew of a minister who went into an area and raised a dead guy. That's what he said. The camera goes around the audience, and the audience is weeping, and they're applauding, and they're raising their hands, and I'm going, you're a liar. These people are sitting there responding to a lie, and that audience that's in front of you believes your big, untrue, fictitious, mythological fairy tale. Because we know it didn't happen. That is the craziness that will exist in the world. And Paul says to Timothy, in the midst of that, you preach the word. Martin Luther, the reformer, was once asked, back in the 1500s, what do you attribute the incredible explosion of the Protestant Reformation that you were the heart of. What do you attribute that to? And Luther said, well, I was in Wittenberg taking naps and drinking beer with my friends. I didn't do it. The Word of God did. Now, I'm paraphrasing him, but that was Luther, and that's what he said. He said, I didn't do it. The Word of God did. What I did is I preached the Word, and the Word of God started the Reformation. This is a crazy religious world that we are living in. Church is given to all kinds of gimmicks. And Paul said to Timothy, in the midst of that world, you make this your priority. You preach the Word. Make your focus that, and you will end up an award winner. May we pray. Now, if you're here today and you've never believed in Jesus Christ, the Word of God will tell you that if you don't, you're going to go to hell and burn. I'm not being mean or cruel. I'm telling you the truth. So right where you sit, you can settle that issue. This would be a beautiful Sunday for you to settle it in. We're having communion here. Jesus Christ is the only way you can get out of your sin problem. And you have a sin problem just like the rest of us. And the only way to be saved is to invite Christ into your life to be your Savior. So you do that right now where you sit. Admit that to God and admit that you want Christ to be your Savior right where you sit. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for Timothy. We thank you for the fact that you are a wonderful, glorious, patient God. And we're grateful that you've given us your precious Word. It keeps things in right focus. Because we look around at a world that religiously and theologically has gone berserk, trying to come up with all kinds of cutesy ways to somehow fill up the chairs, and that is appalling to you. I pray for myself and I pray for this church that we would always be a place that would zero in on exactly what this text says. We will preach the Word here. And I thank you that this church is known for that. And I pray that you would just continue to bless us in this philosophy. I pray that you would continue to meet the needs of all of the thousands of people across the nation and the world that would just love to have a church like this. As they share in our ministry and listening in either on radio or the internet, I pray that you would bless all of them and help them to keep that rigid focus on the Word of God until we get into heaven. For anything that you've accomplished here today, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.